Let us turn again to that part of God's word that we read, the book of Psalms, Psalm 37, and we may look again at verse 6. Psalm 37 at verse 6. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Particularly the first part of the verse, he shall bring forth thy judgment as the light. David here, by the Holy Spirit, is exhorting to patience and to forbearance with regard to the conduct of the wicked. Wait patiently, verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in the way. The people of God are utterly opposed to the sins of the wicked, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. They are opposed to the sins of the wicked, and they hate them. They hate them with a holy hatred, or they are to hate them with a holy hatred, and yet they are not to fret themselves because of these things. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. They are to possess their souls in peace. And God is promising to take care of them. He's going to cut off the wicked, but he's going to preserve his own people. The meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. One of the things that the wicked, the righteous, suffer at the hands of the wicked is that they are slandered and traduced and evil spoken of. Their religion, David had much of that from Saul and then later on from others as well. And that's the nature of the Christian life. But at the end of it, God is going to take all that away and vindicate his people. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light and thy judgment as the noonday. David had this experience both in life and now in eternity, and so it will be with the people of God as well. They too may be vindicated in time. People who slander them may be brought to disgrace, but certainly it will be so in eternity, that their names will be established by God. He will bring forth their righteousness as the light. So it's this matter of God vindicating his people in this way that we want to think about. There's much abuse poured on the people of God as there was on Christ himself. No man so evil spoken of as Christ was and continues to be, but as he is vindicated in his resurrection and in his ascension and will be vindicated at his return when he judges the world, God has appointed him to judge the world in righteousness. So the people of God will be vindicated too. God will vindicate his people. So with the help of the Holy Spirit, we want to think about two things. Firstly, that Satan tries to tarnish their names. Satan tries to tarnish the names of the saints. But secondly, that God will clear their names. Satan tries to tarnish them, but God will clear them. He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Well, firstly then, that Satan tries to tarnish the names of the saints, to bring them into an evil repute. And one way that he does this is by trying to draw them into sin. That he has various purposes in trying to draw them into sin, to make their lives uncomfortable and to hinder their usefulness, if possible, so that they can't be a good influence on others, but also to bring as much disgrace on them as he possibly can, and to make the name of the Christian religion and the name of Christ himself, as it were, to stink, if that were possible, before men. And Satan is the most hateful sort of accuser here, because he first tries to draw into sin, and then if he's successful in that, he goes off to accuse the saints in heaven, although he himself has his own responsibility in what he's brought them into, but nevertheless, shamelessly, he goes off as the accuser of the brethren, appearing, as it were, in heaven, and also he tries to spread the knowledge of their sin around in the world as much as he can, drawing the attention of others to it. So this is one way in which Satan tries to tarnish their names, to persuade the saints to sin or to entice them into sin, and then to draw this fact or bring this fact to others. We have an example of that in the sin of Noah and then his son Ham, and drawing the attention of others to the sin and the disgrace of his father. As they say, of such sins, a ham-like sin. Well, sin is a disgrace, and we certainly we should be ashamed of sin before others, and men should be ashamed of their sins in the sight of others. Sin is hateful and should be hateful before men. It's vile in the sight of God, and it's vile in the sight of angels, and to some extent, at least, it is even vile in the sight of men. They will tolerate some sins, but not others. And they're often very inconsistent in this matter, but at the moment we have the dishonesty of politicians quite prominently brought before us in Britain, and although we're a very dishonest nation, we see that people, in a way, in some respects at least, expect more of their rulers than they are getting. These sins, people are ashamed when their sins are brought out before the world. Well, he says this is how Satan tries to tarnish the names of the people of God, by drawing them into sin and then by spreading these sins around the world. And sometimes the sins of the righteous, so you think of the sin of some of the sins of Jacob, for example, sometimes they are vile, that's too strong a word, but repulsive to the world, because the world is full of sin. The whole world lieth in wickedness, and it takes a pleasure in sin. But some of the sins of the people of God, deceit, deceiving others, and things of that sort, do not commend themselves to the world. But other sins of the people of God, it's not so much that the world dislikes them, as it that it gives the world an opportunity to regard the saints as hypocrites. They do the same sins themselves, and worse. But in their minds, at least, the people of God are those who profess one thing and yet are doing another, or caught doing another. And they're always ready to regard them as hypocrites. That's one way of escaping from the force of the gospel, the rebuke of the gospel. The rebuke of the cross is to regard those who are the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ as hypocrites. The people of God, they fall into their sins, but they repent of their sins. Peter denied his master, but then he went out and he wept bitterly. But there will be those who saw the fact of in denying his master and regarded him as a hypocrite, and they did not see him going out and weeping bitterly, and they didn't know that he was restored to favor with God. And so the sins of the righteous are used by Satan, as we said with regard to David, to cause the enemies of God to blaspheme. Well, that's one device that Satan has to draw the righteous into sin. But another way, another thing that he uses, which David again had to contend with, was when they exaggerate the faults and the sins of the people of God. They have their sins and their faults, but Satan causes the world to exaggerate these things, to speak evil of Christians in that way, to make no allowance for them at all. And we have an example of that in the Gospels, with that one who came back to his father, the prodigal son, and he'd lived a bad enough life. But when his elder brother comes to describe the life of the younger brother, the prodigal son, he exaggerates it and he makes it worse. There's thy son that hath devoured thy living with harlots. Well, there's no mention of the harlots in the description of what the younger brother had done. He'd done other things, but not the harlots. But that's the way that the exaggeration that the elder brother puts on it. And this gives us an illustration of the sort of thing that goes on in the world, that if the saints do fall into any sin, they can be very sure that the world will exaggerate these things. And church history is full of this sort of matter. You think of the way that the likes of John Knox and John Calvin and Martin Luther have been treated by historians down the generations. And if they put a foot wrong, if they're involved in anything, if Calvin was involved, as they say, in the burning of Servetus and so on, anything of that sort, and the world will make a greater song out of it, and use this as a way of traducing the saints and traducing the church. So one thing we learn from that is the need to be careful with regard to the sins of others and to make a due allowance for them, remembering that we are sinners ourselves. And other people, we are struggling with sin and struggling with Satan and being tempted by Satan, seeking to resist him, and others in the same position, and therefore we must make allowance for them and not make their sins worse than they are. Judge right judgment in that matter. When Aaron was responsible for the burning of the goat of the sin offering, and his son had died that day, and when he explained that to Moses, then it says that Moses was content. When Moses first discovered what had happened, he was angry. Aaron was at fault in the matter. There was sin there. But when he made allowance for the things that Aaron had already undergone and suffered that day, he was content. So we have to make allowance for the sins of others and not be excessively severe upon them. That's the spirit of the world and the spirit of Satan, the spirit of the one who is the accuser of the brethren. And when he's not exaggerating the sins of the people of God, he goes even beyond that, and he stirs up false accusations against them where there's no substance at all. He tried to lead Christ into sin and the temptation in the wilderness, and he failed in that, but then he didn't give over, but then he starts to invent accusations against Christ and put it into the heart of the rulers of the Jews to do that. That Christ was a deceiver of the people, that he was in league with Satan, Beelzebub, and it was through Beelzebub that he was casting out devils, that he had a purpose of rebellion. He was making himself a king, and was desiring and purposing the overthrow of the Roman Empire, the Roman authority in Judea. But he was a breaker of the Sabbath because of the miracles that he wrought on the Sabbath day, that he was endangering the nation. And the Roman would stir up the Romans to cut off, that it's expedient that one man die for the people, that the whole nation perish not. So this sort of false accusing has been Satan's practice all along, from the beginning of Scripture to the end. Potiphar's wife inventing things against Joseph, and Jezebel inventing things against Naboth, and all the way through Scripture, the accuser of the brethren, day and night, Satan making that his work until that time when he's eventually brought to judgment. So Satan tries to tarnish the reputation of the people of God with sins that they do commit, and with sins that they do not commit. But here we see that there will come a time when God will clear the names of his people. So that's the second thing that we want to think about. He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, thy judgment as the noonday. So one way, as we've mentioned, that God does this is by disgracing their adversaries. Saul tarnished the reputation of David, that he was one who was plotting rebellion. David was in very high reputation when he slew Goliath. Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Then he was the king's son-in-law, but Saul started to invent things against him, pretend that he was desiring the throne. And in fact, there was no man more loyal, as events proved, than David. God gave David that opportunity. He brought forth his righteousness in that way, in the cave, when he could so easily have killed Saul, and yet he refrained from it. So he brought forth David's righteousness in that way, but he brought it forth publicly when Saul was removed, was slain, was, as it were, disgraced, and when David was brought to the throne himself. It was made very evident that Saul was not a follower of the true religion when he slew the prophets of the Lord, the priests of the Lord, rather. And so David's reputation was cleared in time. And others have had that experience as well, that they are the victims of accusations from people who have subsequently disgraced themselves. So Mordecai was represented as a man who was subversive of the authority of the throne by not abasing himself before Haman, but then it's Haman that's hanged upon the gallows, and so Mordecai is restored to honour and given honour above what he had before. So that's one way in which the Lord clears the reputation of people, by taking away, by disgracing those that brought accusation against them. But oftentimes the saints have to wait till eternity. That's what Christ says in the Sermon on the Mount. He says that people rejoice and be exceeding glad. He says when the people say all manner of evil falsely against you, when they persecute you and say all manner of evil falsely against you, will rejoice and be exceeding glad. He says, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets. The reward may not come on earth, but it will certainly come in heaven. So whatever the reputation of the people of God here in this world, when they die, they will have a high reputation in heaven. Their sins are blotted out. Satan may have led them into these sins in this world, but they are blotted out in heaven. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth from all sin. And Satan in the eternal world will have to bear that his own part for the sins of the people of God. It will be made evident how much he contributed and was responsible for that. So that's one thing. There, they will to that extent be vindicated, but their sins are taken away from them and they are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light. Well, they will be clothed in that righteousness. They will appear before angels and before one another, before God himself, in the righteousness of the Son of God. They will shine in that. They shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their God, the kingdom of their Father in heaven. So God will bring forth their righteousness in the righteousness of Christ. Their guilt is taken away from them, and there's no accusation against them in heaven. It's God which justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? Satan will not be allowed to bring any further accusations there. He'll be in the lake of fire, and the justice of God is fully satisfied by the death of Christ. Everybody who brought an accusation against them is put to silence. The Thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee. Every tongue that shall rise up against them in judgment, against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. So there's nothing for them to answer in the eternal world. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. The fact of their sin is not denied. The fact of David's sin is not denied. The fact of Peter's sin is not denied. As far as the people of God are concerned, they did commit those sins, and the humbling effect abides with them forever. They know that it's not of themselves that they're in glory. If they were where they deserved to be, they would be in that fearful place, but they're not. And that's because of the Christ taking away their sins. So the humbling effect of their sin abides with them, and the glory of the taking away of the sin is with Christ. That's their sins are made now to serve a glorious purpose. He bare our sins in his own body upon the tree. As it were, that's it. The sin is turned round to the glory of Christ. That there's no sin, not the worst sin of the people of God, that Christ has not borne himself. And they become, as it were, the strength and the love of Christ magnified in all that he has taken away and endured on behalf of his people. So there's that side to it. But there are other things that we can say when God brings forth the righteousness of his people as the light. And one thing is that even in their sins, as we see in Scripture, that God finds good things, or Christ finds good things. We see that with Lot in Sodom. When we see Lot going down to Sodom, it was certainly folly and sin that he saw that the land was good. There was a covetous streak there, and he went down into this place of danger and wickedness, and it cost him dearly. That's, as it were, what we have in the Old Testament. When we read of Lot in the New Testament, all that is passed by, and what is brought out is not the sin, but the goodness there. We're told that he was vexing his righteous soul from day to day with the filthy conversation of the wicked. The sin is passed by, and what God is observing is the godliness in the man, the good things in the man, and these are brought out. And so it will be in heaven when God brings forth their righteousness as the light. He will pass by whatever was evil, that's blotted out in the blood of Christ, and he will bring out what is good. And we have another example along the same lines in the sin of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And in the Old Testament, we're told that when the son was promised to them, she laughed. She said, "Shall my Lord have pleasure at such an age?" and so on. But in the New Testament, when Peter is describing it here by the Holy Spirit, he passes by the sin, and what he brings out is what was good in her at that time, and she called Abraham Lord. He finds something good in that, even in the very sin, as it were. The way in which she's, if we may say such a thing, she sinned as a saint. The grace appeared even in that. So acute is the eye of the Lord in these matters that even there he sees some good thing in his people. So that's one part of it that God will bring out. Not a crumb of righteousness, as it were, is going to fall to the ground. He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light. But the other thing that will be there is the good deeds of the people of God. They rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. They're not only, as it were, there's a mitigation of their sins, or something that can be said with regard to their sins, but how much fruit is found in their lives as well. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Their tears and their groans and their prayers and their desires and things that they have been enabled to do for the Lord, as it were, the coats and the garments that Dorcas was able to make in her life, these things that they have done. And all these things are the fruit of the Holy Spirit in their heart, and all these things are counted worthy of preservation by God. He treasures them all up, and he brings them all out at the last. Their works are wrought in God, and are glorious in his sight. He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light. So the king's daughter, she's clothed in the righteousness of Christ, in the beautiful garments that are put upon her, but she's also made glorious by the work of the Spirit within. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Well, we see the importance of a good name. If we can preserve it, if we can have one, a good name is better than precious ointment. But we cannot expect, if we are diligent in the Lord's service, to escape the attentions of Satan and the slander of the world, and it may very well be that we go out of this world with our name, as it were, blotted. But if we're trusting in Christ, if we've committed our way to him, commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, if we do that, then we may have this certainty that our name will not perish. The name of the wicked shall rot. The Lord will bring disgrace on their names in due time. He will pour abominable filth upon them. But he will take away the rebuke of his people. They shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their God. He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. May the Lord bless his word to us.